Start this evening with a Bible story. So, this you probably believe me when I say this because I'm kind of a strange person. So, one of my little hobbies is Goodwill. I like the Goodwill. And so, once every couple weeks, I go to the Goodwill and I see what I can see. I like to support what they're doing. I like to support how they're helping people. So, I go look for stuff that I modify. And so this morning I was looking through their DVDs because sometimes I can find these treasures of a DVD for $1.99. And I looked through all of them and they didn't have anything. And I happened to look to my left and there was the books. And I usually don't look through the books, but on the end cap they had religious books and they had Bibles. And I don't usually look for those because I have some at home. But I happened to catch, this one happened to catch my eye. For those of you that know me long enough, those of you that don't, you'll now find out, I love leather. I could live in leather all the time. Leather is truly for real men. And real men don't wear flip-flops, but I'll preach on that another time. So this little Bible caught my attention, and it's gorgeous leather. You can't find it like this anymore, actually. And I opened up the Bible, and here's what I read. I won't read the last name in case, someone might actually know this person. Gladys, presented to you by Calvary Church, St. Paul, Minnesota, in the occasion of your confirmation, May 6, 1934. 81 years ago. I took this little Bible home because I have plans for this little Bible. You see, I'm not a King James Version kind of a guy, so I gently carve out the King James, and I reuse the cover by putting in my cool little Berkeley Bible, and then I have this great leather for 99 cents. But I asked myself the question, what does this Bible tell me? For 1933, Adolf Hitler came to power. This young person, when they received this Bible, lived easily by the time 1940 occurred, and all the world was at war. They lived through the Great Depression. And as I flip through the Bible, there is not one underline in this Bible. There is not one smudge on any page. There is nothing worn off. This Bible looks exactly like it was the day it was given to them. And I thought, what a tragedy to have lived through the most catastrophic time in our nation's history. And the greatest treasure was in the hands of this young woman, and never was it opened. It wasn't treasured. It wasn't read. And then I asked myself the question, in 81 years, when your Bible, my Bible, is at the Goodwill, or your grandchildren or great-grandchildren open it, what story will yours tell them? Will the pages be worn? Will special verses be underlined? And will they have seen it and heard about it in your life? Boy, that's an interesting story from a trip to the Goodwill, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for the treasure that your word is. I really was, Lord, I was just kind of shocked as I thought about the story of that little Bible. I thought about the years of our nation's history that it lived through. And I want to thank you, Heavenly Father, tonight for the treasure of your word. I ask you tonight you'd speak to us from the word of God. These words are our life. They bring joy. They bring vitality. They invigorate us. They bring healing to our bones, healing to our spirit, peace to our mind, and we need them in the times that we live. We ask you, Lord, tonight, as we finish part two of this series, what now, that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little background for those of you that aren't on our little Facebook page or you didn't receive an email. Last week I started a little mini series called What Now? And the whole reason I did this series was because of what happened 1 week before that on Friday when the Supreme Court of the United States decided to play God and redefine marriage. the institution established by God, defined by God, and has stood throughout antiquity and history for thousands and thousands of years. Of course, my message wasn't really so much on that, but all that's going on around that. Christians are wondering, what do we do? What do I do as a Christian? What should the church do? What should our response be? And so we got into that last week, and I'd really encourage you to go to strongdisciple.com, strongdisciple.com, and just go down the alphabetical order to What Now, and you can hear part one. And I believe it would really encourage you and strengthen you, and it would surprise you. But tonight's message is part two of that. If I were to have a hidden tattoo, which I don't, by the way, but if you could tear open my body, this is what you would find tattooed on my soul. And I'm very serious about this. Dare to defy, live for God. Defiance is one of my favorite terms. Anyone who knows me, who knows the last 40 years of my life, would say Mark has been defiant. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that, because you might get the wrong impression. When I think of the term, what now? My answer is dare to defy, live for God. What now? Dare to defy and live for God. Now, I want to give you a little background before I get into this tonight. I want you to understand a couple things that are very important for you and I as Christians. And we got into this last week. Christians throughout the world, no matter what race, no matter what nationality, no matter what our background, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've understood that He died for your sin and He rose from the dead and He longs to forgive you and give you eternal life, and you embrace Jesus Christ, you are God's child. But you're more than that. The Bible tells us we are the nation of God. Black, white, red, yellow, Asian, African, Australian, American, Canadian, Malaysian, Vietnamese, Chinese, does not matter if we know Christ, we are the nation of God. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews and the book of Peter, I won't look at them tonight, but you can go look at these, that we are exiles. We live, in a sense, on an exiled planet. This planet is not our home. It's really not our home. We were born physically on this planet, but we were reborn spiritually on this planet. And the moment that happened, we ceased to be a citizen of this world. And we have become children of God. And we are the nation of God. This culture is not our true culture. This nation is not our true nation. Now, I want to make something very clear, just in case it wasn't last week. I do not hate my nation. I am incredibly grateful. In fact, I would say almost every day, but certainly 4 days a week, I thank God, and often in tears. I did not do anything to deserve being born in the freest nation that has ever been. I have traveled to other places in the world. I have been to what you would term third world countries. I have seen little children basically playing in their yards naked. I have seen people living in, you wouldn't even put your chickens in what these people live in. And I recognize the blessing that God has allowed on this nation. But I want to make something really clear, because there's been a real misunderstanding about America and the history of America. America is not biblically, I'm speaking biblically now, the chosen nation of God. It is not. The only geographical nation that is literally biblically the chosen nation of God is Israel, which is why you may have heard Christians defending Israel. For God called the Jews out. The Jewish history as a Christian is your history. The Old Testament is your history. They are your ancestors by faith in the same God. And Jesus Christ was born through the ancestry of the Jewish nation. But when our forefathers came to this nation, and many of them fleeing religious persecution, not all, but many, they formed little communities and little groups, and they sought to exercise their faith freely. Without being commanded, you must be part of the Church of England. Many of them who came were genuine believers. They were Christ followers. And when our forefathers established this nation, many of those who were part of that, who risked their life, were believers. And they used much of the law, much of what was written, the concepts in the Declaration of Independence came from the Bible. They were biblically grounded. But we were not a perfect nation. And we were not, in a sense, now this is important you understand this, we were not called out and birthed like Abraham was. But we were definitely blessed by God. This nation has walked away from its creator, walked away from God. On our quarters, on our dollar bills, in God we trust is just a joke. We don't trust in God. We don't believe in God's moral laws. We spit in the face of God. And you and I recognize, if you don't, you're blind. The increasing hostility against Christians and against Christianity and against biblical truth. Our forefathers, even as early in the 1950s, would have never dreamed of same-sex marriage. They would have never dreamed of killing babies to the tune of 3,300 a day in the United States. They would have never dreamed of teaching in our public schools, which I refer to as government schools, the concept of evolution, which was the beginning of the systemic indoctrination of an anti-God worldview in people's lives. And today we're reaping the result. There is no respect for God. There is no fear of God. But that's not really the main problem. And I shared this with you last week. The main issue is the church. The church in America. We have turned our back on God. We have turned our back on the fear of the Lord. The divorce rate is as high among Christians as non-Christians. And the Bible tells us God hates it. Now, I told you last week, I understand there are biblical reasons for divorce. And many have had it forced upon them. It was not what they wanted. But as a Christian, now, what does God want? Well, first I want you to understand that God has a master plan. Okay, this is very important. God has a plan. Just like God had a plan to redeem man. Mankind, I mean humankind. When I say man, I mean humankind. And that plan was brought about through Jesus Christ. And we all know Jesus came. He was a historical figure. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He performed miracles. He didn't do them in some hidden cave. Hundreds of thousands of people saw him raise the dead, heal the sick, make the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. So much so that the Pharisees conspired against him and killed him, but he rose from the dead. That's historical fact. God has a plan. And here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen, okay? I've got a lot to share with you tonight, so hang on with me, all right? This is in 1 Peter. The day of the Lord is coming. Peter writes, "This is my second letter to you, dear friends. In both of them, I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember and understand what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through the prophets. First, I want to remind you that in the last days, there will be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire." We are living in that time. ISIS slitting throats, children beheading, children being crucified, putting it on YouTube and people watch. But lest we think we're any better, we have institutionalized the dismemberment of little babies in this most civilized nation. Scoffers scoff at the truth, scoff at God's morality. They laugh at the Christians. They laugh at the Word of God. This will be their argument. Oh, so Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? As far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained the same since the beginning. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command. It's deliberate, by the way. God has put the knowledge of himself in every heart. Did you know that? Romans makes that very clear. God gave you eyes, God gave you a mouth, God gave you a soul, and God put in you the knowledge that he is and he exists. And then through his divine power, he's given you the rocks and the mountains and the stars and the trees and the animal life and every continent of the world. There is the revelation of God's incredible design and glory. And yet we deliberately forget he made it by the word. And he brought up the earth out of the water, surrounded it by water. Then he used the water to destroy the world with a mighty flood. Do you know what the Grand Canyon is? The Grand Canyon is an archaeological monument to the judgment of God on the world, as are the Rocky Mountains. For a massive cataclysmic flood occurred and wiped out all of man except Noah and his family. It's a fact. And anyone who's willing to open their eyes and study the geology and the stratosphere and see the marine life at the top of the canyon walls understands something catastrophic happened. God has also commanded that the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire on the day of judgment when godly people will perish. But you must not forget, dear friends, that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return. He's being patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. So he's giving more time for more people to repent. But the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and everything in it will disappear. And the earth and everything on it will be exposed to judgment. Since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives should you be living? You should look forward to this day and hurry it along. The day when God will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth God promised, a world where everyone is right with God. So, dear friends, while you're waiting for this to happen, make every effort to live a pure, blameless, unpolluted, uncompromised life and be at peace with God. That's what's coming. We got a new world coming for us, for all the people of God all across the planet. And don't you think for a minute it's not going to happen. My goodness, he spoke and the world was made. He spoke and said Christ would come. He came. He said he would die. He died. Said he would raise. He raised. And God has left across the globe, on every continent, evidence of a catastrophic flood, which was the judgment of God the first time. The next time, it burns all. It melts. The heat of the intense judgment of God is so great that every rock is gone, every galaxy melted, every star gone. And then you know what's going to happen? What's implied is that you will have a front row seat to the next creation just for you. That's what's coming, and that's your nation. Now, in the meantime, what do we do? And this, for me, is the most, how do you get more exciting than heaven? But as far as living here and now, this has been the most exciting thing in my life for 40 years. It's found in the book of Daniel, and I want to give you a little bit of Bible lesson here tonight from the book of Daniel. I love the book of Daniel. I love the book of Daniel, first of all, because I've known it since I was a little boy. Since my mother taught me the song, Dare to be a Daniel. I love the book of Daniel because Daniel's about young people. Daniel's about young people who dared defy the greatest king and government in the world to that time of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. And they lived to tell about it. They defied the king and they honored God and they lived for God. Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you know their names, they were exiles. They were drug off from the royal family of Israel. Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. The prophet Jeremiah was prophesying at the time of Daniel. And God told Jeremiah, I'm going to judge the nation of Israel. The judgment of God always starts with the people of God first, collectively. And I believe that what you're seeing happen in this nation, listen, I'm just going to, for whatever it's worth, the deal that was just, since the Supreme Court deal, we've now had a deal with Iran. You'd have to be an absolute imbecile to sign that deal. Or blinded by the living God because God is judging this nation. The deal is so bad, it's like you can't even believe it. You can't even, we're giving them $130 billion. There's no limit on what they can do. The inspections are a joke. We got nothing in return. And it's going to set the Middle East into an arms race. What is God doing? I personally believe God is judging the Christians by judging this nation. But whether you believe that or not, you need to understand the context of Jeremiah. So God has told Jeremiah, the people are wicked. They will not turn to my ways. I brought them out of Egypt. I gave them my laws. I blessed them over and over and over again. But I told them, do not forget me. Do not give in to your immorality. And they wouldn't listen. And I've come to them over and over. I'm going to bring the Babylonians against them. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, the Iraqis. Babylon is Iraq. And Saddam wanted to be the next Nebuchadnezzar and stated it publicly. Give you a little background. The connection goes way back. So what happens? God tells, Jeremiah says, look, tell all the people, surrender. Just surrender and go to Babylon, live in exiles, raise your families there, and I will bless you in your exile. I will bless you there, but you're going to be ruled by a godless king because you rebelled against me. King Zedekiah, who was about 21 at the time when he became king, and about 32 when he died. God tells the king through Jeremiah, surrender, give up, surrender, go live with him. He won't do it. He decides to fight. So what happens? The king of Babylon comes, Nebuchadnezzar comes. 2 years they lay siege to Jerusalem. Can you imagine outside your walls, 2 years, flaming catapults coming over, knocking against the wall, arrows shooting over the edge, starvation going on. The Bible says it was so bad, women were eating their own children. It was bad. Finally, they breach the walls. They break through. Zedekiah could have spared all of his people by surrendering, but he refused to listen to God's word through Jeremiah. The king brought out his little boys. They were little boys. He was only 32 years old, and he slaughtered them in front of Zedekiah. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes and drug him off to Babylon. That's where Daniel is now. He and his friends got drug off, and their royal parents were killed. And now they're forced to serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's court because they were really good-looking guys. The Bible says this. They had an extra aptitude. They were smart, and they were from the royal family. So the king assumed they would know how to carry themselves in the presence of royalty. So it brings them in, and we're going to pick up this story really quick. Daniel, they were gifted. So Nebuchadnezzar says, select only strong, healthy, good-looking young men. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning and gifted with knowledge, good sense. They have the poise needed to serve in the royal palace. Teach these young men the language and literature of the Babylonians. Feed them from my royal table. So they're going to feed them all this, quote, Gentile food. The Jews from the Old Testament have very strict dietary laws that God gave them for their well-being. The Bible says that Daniel and his friends made up their mind that they would not defile themselves with the king's food. They made up their mind. We're going to defy. We are not going to eat what you give us. Now, with wisdom and humility and faith in God and courage, they took a stand. And Daniel went and was their spokesman. And he said to the king, he said, listen, we would prefer not to eat your food. We would rather just have water and vegetables, since that's basically what he was saying, is that's all you really got around here we can eat anyway. And stay within our God-honoring laws. The guy was really afraid to do it. He said, look, if you guys look bad, if you start to look sickly, the king will kill me. He'll cut my head off. And Nebuchadnezzar would have. That's the kind of regime it was. So Daniel says, look, test us for 10 days. Test us. At the end of 10 days, they look stronger and healthier than all the other guys. Now, think to yourself for a moment. Boy, food's just a little thing, isn't it? It's just a little thing. But boy, if you weren't willing to defy this world and this culture in private, you will never defy them in public. Never, when it comes to big things. But I want to get to my favorite story. This is my favorite story. This story is stuck in my mind, in my heart. I think about it often, and it's where I've got the title here and the soul tattoo, Dare to Defy, Live for God. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the princes, the prefects, the counselors, to the whole nation. Okay, so now I'm going to tell you the story, okay? So I don't have time to read it word for word, but I'll read some of it. So he tells them all to come out into this giant valley, the Valley of Dura. Thousands and thousands of people, all the government officials, all the people. And when you hear the musical instruments play, bow before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and worship his statue. So the music plays, and all the thousands, hundreds of thousands of people genuflect and fall down, except a few people who refused. Some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to the king, long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the instrument. The decree also states those who refuse to obey will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you put in charge of the province of Babylon. They have defied your majesty by refusing to serve your God or worship the gold statue you set up. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. I see Adolf Hitler when I see this. You should see some of his speeches, the pure rage in his eyes. And I can just see Nebuchadnezzar, that face, and he's furious, and his face is distorted, the Bible actually says later on. He has them brought before him, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true? Is it true that you refuse to serve my God and worship the gold statue I set up? I'll give you one more chance. If you bow down and worship the statue I made when you hear the sound of the instrument, all will be well. But if you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the fire. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Shadrach, this is incredible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, oh, Nebuchadnezzar! We do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, your majesty can be sure we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up. This is incredible. Why is it incredible? Moses knew God would deliver him from Pharaoh. Elijah knew God would deliver him. Joshua knew the promise of God. Go into the land and no one will be able to stand before you. These guys had no word from God. That's why they said, well, even if he doesn't, and we fry to a crisp. Now, I got to tell you, fire, I love fire, but I don't like fire. I like building them. I don't want to be in one. I don't know if you've ever been burned. I have, you know, not horrifically to scar me, but enough that it was incredibly painful. the courage of these young men. Realize they were taken when they were about 17, 3 years of training, they're about 20 to 24 years old. The most fearsome king in all the known world at that time, and they are defying him and refuse to bow. Well, the Bible says that his face became so distorted, he screams, spittle's coming out of his mouth, and he says, throw him in the furnace, heat it up seven times hotter. Nebuchadnezzar, whenever you get crazy like that, you get stupid. And he took his strongest men, and they got near to the furnace to throw the guys in, and they died. The furnace was so hot, they died. They throw the three guys into the furnace, and all of a sudden, there's four guys in there. And they're walking around, and the ropes are off their hands. Nebuchadnezzar rises off his seat. He can't believe what he's seeing, and he commands them to come out. He says this. Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve and worship any god except their own. And I ask myself the question, will I? Will you? You see, because there's a lot in this culture we need to defy. I'm going to try to define some of that for you tonight. Will you dare to defy this world and live for God? These are difficult times, but I want to tell you something. They are the most thrilling times. The last 40 years of my life has been the most thrilling time of my life to live in defiance to this world, defiance to this culture, defiance of the flesh, defiance of the devil, defiance of its materialism, defiance of its values, and live in submission to God, in all-out rebellion to this world, and in submission to Jesus Christ. It's been the most exciting journey, the most thrilling journey. This last 40 years. Will you take this opportunity? Will you seize your moment in history? Do you understand this is your moment? Chances are very good 30 years from now I'll be dead. You won't, unless the Lord comes back. Then we're all gone. What will you do with the next 40 years of your life? What will you choose? How will you build your life? How will you lead your family? How will you find your mate? Will you date? Will you wait? How will you go about seeking God? How will you live your life? What kind of lifestyle will you choose? These are critical questions because the world, did you know? What is, Mark, where is this in the Bible? Do not be conformed to this world, to its system, to its values, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 2. Look it up. Do not conform. Dare to defy. This is our moment, you see. It is in these times that we have the opportunity to defy the culture and courageously live for God. We have a unique opportunity to create a lifestyle founded on God's truth and live boldly and courageously. I want you to think about these things for a moment. Will you lead your family and build your family's lives on the biblical principles of God and live courageously? Will you defy this culture and live for God? Will you defy the world and honor God with your lifestyle decisions, no matter what the world says about you and me? I've told you this story before. I walked out of Costco the other day. It happened again. I walked out of Costco. You know, Costco is supposed to be, you know, help you save money, and you buy in bulk, and it's a good value, and it's wonderful. But I, for whatever reason, they put these vehicles right out in front of Costco, these. And the one the other day was a car, not an SUV. And I guessed it before I walked up. I thought, you know what? This one's 60. Sure enough, look at the window, 59.5 before tax. That means it's over 60. Who needs a $60,000 car? Oh, well, I deserve it. I mean, I've worked so hard. I ought to be able to ride around on something like that. While there's Christians all over the world suffering, there's missionaries who can barely even raise half the support they need to bring the gospel to the world, and the Christians are living and riding around in their heated seats, in their Bluetooth cars, in all their new stuff. Stuff, stuff, stuff. We're dying from affluence in this nation. It's killing us. And we're going broke. And we cheat God. And we don't have any money left to tithe. That's called 10% of whatever God gives you. He's asking for it back. For every dollar God gives you, he wants a dime. You know what Christians in America, you know what the average is? A penny. God takes it very personal. Will you defy the world? Will you defy others' expectations and decide, I'm living for God? Well, I'm going to tell you something. This is honest to God truth. I have. It was these patterns I chose over the last 40 years. I'm just going to read you some of them. 40 years ago, I began to live my life for God and defy this world and its way of doing things. I chose to live out God's truth and stand for the truth. That was the first thing. The very first thing. I decided entertainment was not going to dominate my life. God's word was going to dominate my life. Women were not going to dominate my life. God's word is going to dominate my life. That was a big deal for me. That was a big deal. That's not what the average 19-year-old was going to do. In 1975. This summer is very profound for me, for it was this summer, 2 months ago, that I walked out of the living room of my house with an aluminum frame backpack, put it on my back with my leather fringe jacket, walked to the highway, and began my journey hitchhiking around the country, living in the mountains, working in Galveston, Hitchcock, Texas, on the oil fields, looking for something, rebelling against God. And it was during this summer that God got a hold of my life. The Word of God makes very clear what our values are to be. I chose a new set of priorities based on Matthew 6:33. You know what Jesus said? The Bible says don't murder. The Bible says don't commit adultery. The Bible says don't steal. But you know what else the Bible says? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else I'll provide for you. Put me first. Put me first. Put my business first. Put my church first. Put reaching others first. That's what it says. And we can just decide to ignore it. By the way, most of the Christians have. That's what they've decided. I chose to define my fleshly desires and build new desires. I could go into you all night about what my old desires were. And God began to change them. As I got into the Word of God, he began to clean me out from the inside out. I was filthy, man. I was filthy on the inside. And God just began to clean, and he began to renew, and he began to build, and he began to transform my life and how I looked at other people and how I looked at the world. It was as if, this is not a lie, before I came to Christ, I was an extremely, absolutely self-centered. Only cared about me. I'll never forget this. The night I gave my life to Christ. So I'm the oldest of 6 kids. I'm the oldest. I had all the cool stuff. I had the job. I was always working. I had a sports car. I had all the albums. I had the clothes. I came home that night. The next morning, I got with each of my siblings and apologized for the despicable way that I had treated them for so many years. So mean, so cruel, so taunting, so pathetic. I told each of them that we're old, and if I said, you ever need to use my car, you just let me know. Here's the keys. You ever want to use any of my clothes? There they are. You use the clothes. You ever want to hear any albums? Take them. I don't care. I'm living my life for Jesus now. I realize I've been a selfish pig. And all of a sudden, it was as if God put new eyeballs in my brain. And all of a sudden, I realized there was a world. You see, I'm serious about this. I love the outdoors. I am not naturally a people person. I love Alaska, British Columbia, Idaho, Montana. I could live there. Give me my woman. Give me my guitar. Give me an axe, what I need. I don't need to see other people. I can't stand the city. Here I am, living with 4 million people. I've been here 29 years. You know why I'm here? Because God put a love in my heart for people. For people. It was as if God just transplanted it. The more I read the Word of God, the more I realized that people were on God's heart, that people, the only thing on this planet God wants from the planet are the people. I chose. Sorry, I got to take these off a second because I got tears in my eyes. I chose a whole new way how I met my wife. Some of you know the story. I wished I had 3 hours a night. I just keep going. I don't have the time. It's incredible how I chose to live out my marriage. How Kathy and I chose to parent, raise, and train our children. The world will tell you the things that we did are stupid and foolish. And I'm telling you, I have 4 children today. I say this in all humility. I look at these little children, they walk in here. I try to hug every single one of them when they walk by me, but your children are so precious. They're so precious, and they're so precious to me. My 4 children did not sleep around. They didn't use drugs. They didn't do alcohol. They grew up loving Christ, and that's a fact. They grew up very different than their father. And all of them met their spouses here. Serving God. They came here to help me start this church together. And they met them, people who came to the Lord, and they're joined together today serving God. Because we defied this world. And Mom and I defied this world. And I'm still defying the world. And when I'm 70, I'll still be defying the world. And trying to love on people and devote it to His church. What will you do with your life? What will you do with your life? You only get it once. You only get it once. How Kathy and I chose to dedicate our children. You all know what I feel about education. Most of you do. We home educated our children, and then they went right from home right to college. Boom, they just went, bam. Anybody could do it. Neither Kathy and I have been to college at all. My wife went for 2 years. I didn't go at all. The possibilities. I told my wife, I told God, and I won't say this the way I normally say it, but I'll be darned if the world was going to get my children. I'll be darned if the devil is going to get my children. And I fought like you would not believe, privately, against my own flesh, in my own time of prayer. I was one desperate man, and I still am. And I still pray over their lives and their marriages and their families because marriage is tough. And I didn't give birth to little angels. They're human beings. And they need the power of God. And I pray the same for you. I love you guys very much. This church, your family, is my life. It's what Kathy and I chose to give our life. It's our life. This is not a job. This is our way of life. We're like married to the church. It's a family farm to us. We're going to die in it and on it. But actually, that's God's way for all of us. I don't know if you knew that. I got to stop. I got to close. We have to pray. Father, Father God, what a privilege that has been. What a privilege, God, not to be a play actor in a movie, but to really be in the arena of life, making eternal history. Dear God, every single person here tonight, you made them. You chose the color of their eyes, the color of their hair, the exact place in the world they would be born, so they'd have the best possible chance to come to know God. And you love them. You love them. They matter to you. And what happens the rest of their life matters to you. I beg you, God, that you would raise up men and women in this room who would determine from this day forward, I am going to defy this world. I'm going to defy my flesh. I'm going to defy this culture. I'm going to defy its values, and I'm going to live for God. Change, help change this world, Lord, through some of the people in this room. Change the lives of our little children through the people in this room and the moms and the dads through our daring devotion to God. In Jesus' name, amen.